Title of my sermon this morning is Acts, the introduction. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we give thanks and praise to you for this time that we have in your word. I ask that you would use it for good in each one's heart and mind, that because of it, you would they would understand your ways and your thoughts better. Lord, help me to set forth that which you've given me to declare. May it be used to set a fire within the hearts and minds of those present today and those who listen later. Lord, use it for good, that our desire might be to serve you more in the earth. May it deepen our love for you. And I ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You can be seated. You may recall from our hermeneutics classes that when you start a new book, we want to first do what is known as biblical introduction. Biblical introduction. And you may recall there are several important questions to ask before reading the book that makes up biblical introduction. Like, who wrote it? When was it written? Where was it written? And why was it written? The all-important, huge question, why was it written? We do know that Luke wrote Acts. The same Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke wrote the book of Acts. We know he was a physician, as Paul names him in Colossians 4:14 and refers to him as, quote, the beloved physician. As for when it was written, no for sure date. We know who wrote it. It was Luke. When it was written, we have no for sure date. Most scholars see it as being written for a host of reasons, somewhere in the late 60s. As for where Acts was written, again, no sure idea. Some proffer Antioch, other scholars Rome, as that is where Acts ends, and some Ephesus, as the church in that city has shown a lot of interest in the book of Acts. But we truly have no idea where it was written. As for the all-important question, why was it written? Let me begin by stating that Luke originally published his Gospel and Acts as one volume. We know this historically. These two volumes circulated together as one complete independent work, but not for long. Near the end of the first century, soon after the publication of John's Gospel in the 90s, we know historically that Luke was joined with the other three Gospels, Mark, Matthew, and John, and they were published together as one collection. So at that time, Acts was separated from Luke's Gospel. So up until about the end of the first century, the Gospel and Acts were one work, one volume. It was then made into two volumes, the Gospel and Acts, separated out because Luke's Gospel was put with the other three and published as one work. Luke was writing to a man named Theophilus. How do we know that? Well, right here in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach." He's talking to Theophilus, reminding him that he had already wrote to him about Jesus and his acts in the earth. Now this volume, the book of Acts, has to do with the Acts of the Apostles. Look at Luke chapter 1, and we see Theophilus talked about there also. Luke chapter 1, verse 1, he starts out his gospel by saying, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the Lord delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So Theophilus is the one who's mentioned at the beginning of Luke and at the beginning of Acts. that Luke is writing to. We do not know who exactly Theophilus was. Some think that Theophilus was just an honorary title to give to someone. And so it wasn't a specific person. Others believe it was a Jewish priest. A few have even asserted that he may have been Paul's lawyer. That's crazy. But as I was studying, I saw many scholars thought he was a Roman official. Theophilus was a Roman official, a magistrate. Many scholars believe this. And this, of course, struck me as the Lord has led us into this mission to the magistrates in our day, where he has brought us into their chambers, into their halls, into their homes, and has had us instruct them from the Word of God regarding their duty in the sight of God, and to point them to Christ. And this assertion that Theophilus was a Roman magistrate is by far the most convincing that Theophilus was a Roman magistrate indeed. Here, when you go back to Luke and look at verse 3, it says, "It seems good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account." And then he says, "Most excellent Theophilus." This word is, in the Greek, excellent here, is kratistos. Kratistos. This is how Luke refers to Theophilus, most excellent. This word is used only three other times in the entire New Testament, all three times used by Luke himself. And notice the context for each of the other times Luke uses kratistos. Turn with me to Acts chapter 23, verse 26, first off. Acts chapter 23 and verse 26. This is Claudius Lysias, a magistrate, writing to the governor Felix, and look what he says. "Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix." Most excellent. There's that Greek word again, kratistos. The next place it is used is chapter 24, verse 3, where Paul himself is speaking, and Luke writes, "We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix." Most noble Felix. Again, same Greek word used here, kratistos. Kratistos. And the third place is chapter 26, verse 25, turn there, where it's talking about Festus, who's the new governor. And it says, "But he said, I am not mad." This is Paul speaking, Luke writing. "I am not mad, most noble Festus." Again, most noble. The same Greek word, kratistos. There you have it. So we see the same Greek word used three times in relationship to a magistrate. The only other time it's ever used is in regards to Theophilus, and that's why many scholars believe he was in fact a Roman magistrate. Then there is both in Luke's Gospel and the book of Acts as further evidence that Theophilus was a magistrate, Luke's continual talking about who was in power or civil authority when Jesus was doing his ministry in the Gospel and the apostles were doing their ministry in Acts. For example, verse 5, the very next verse in Luke chapter 1, after Luke gives his greeting to Theophilus, it says in verse 5, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias." We see this over and over again in Luke's Gospel and in the book of Acts, where he constantly brings up the history of who the secular rulers were at that time. Again, pointing to the fact that Theophilus most likely was a magistrate. Also, Luke repeatedly records the conflict and the interactions between Christ and the magistrates in his gospel, and the conflicts and interactions of the apostles in Acts, pointing to the idea that Theophilus was himself a magistrate, and Luke is trying to shore up his faith in Christ, or trying to convince him of who Christ truly is, and of the legitimacy of Christianity, which was a hugely important matter for the early church, as is seen in the writings of the apologists. Which brings me to another reason I would assert that this points to Theophilus being a magistrate, is that it was the early church's regular practice to address the magistrates. And it became the history of Christianity subsequent to that, always addressing the magistrates. In the earliest of times, due often, though not always, to conflict with the magistrates, but also after the first century, the practice of the apologists, who most often and regularly penned their writings to the magistrates, whether to the emperor or the local magistrate, or to both. What Luke did here with Theophilus would have been an example for the early church to pattern after. Not to mention, Christ's gospel, remember, is for the nations, plural. And when you read the writings of the early churchmen, they all point to this fact. That's why we need to bring this law and gospel to the magistrates, to the people and to the magistrates, because it is for all nations. We are to disciple all nations. Christ himself commissioned us to do that. Another tradition passed over the centuries, all the way back to the time of the apostles, claims that Theophilus was a converted Roman official, or at least someone who feared God, possibly one, listen to the name now, Titus Flavius Sabinus. Titus Flavius Sabinus, a former prefect of Rome. He was like the mayor of Rome. And older brother of future Roman emperor Vespasian, who finally won out during the civil wars. They believed this due to the honorific most excellent in Luke 1:3. This has been passed down for centuries, going all the way back to the early church. Sabinus is first mentioned in the reign of Claudius in AD 45 when he served as a legate under Aulus Plautius in Britain, along with his brother Vespasian. He afterwards governed Mosia. Remember what Mosia was? It was like one of the first peoples that Rome conquered. And the Mosians were brilliant artisans and architects, and much of what the Romans learned to build their buildings and colosseums was from the Mosians. The Mosians were also brave men who were brilliant warriors, fighters. In fact, when the Romans and the Mosians met, the Mosian leader said something to the effect of, "If you defeat us, you will rule all the world." Because they had the reputation of being the only ones who could defeat the Romans. And the Romans defeated them. So he governed Mosia for 7 years. Sabinus was consul suffectus with some guy named Geta in AD 47 and was prefectus urbi, or the urban prefect, the mayor of Rome, if you will, for the last 11 years of Nero's reign. Titus was the mayor of Rome while Paul was under house arrest during his first stay in Rome. When the legions in the east declared for Vespasian, who then advanced toward Rome supported by Marcus Antonius Primus, Roman Emperor Vitellius' troops were defeated. Just waste them. You read the history on it. The emperor, despairing of success, offered to surrender the empire into the hands of Sabinus until his brother Vespasian arrived. However, Vitellius's German soldiers refused this arrangement, and Sabinus, Titus Sabinus, was besieged in the capital together with his family, The capital was burnt by Vitellius's forces, and in the confusion, Sabinus's family made their escape, but Sabinus himself was captured and dragged before the emperor, who attempted in vain to save him from the fury of the soldiers. Sabinus, Titus Sabinus, was brutally murdered and his remains thrown to a place where the corpses of malefactors were taken. But when the generals of Vespasian obtained possession of the city of Rome, Sabinus was interred with the honor of a censor's funeral. That's a magistrate's funeral. He was murdered on December 20th, A.D. 69, not long before the entire fall of Jerusalem. The historian Tacitus describes Titus Flavius Sabinus as being fair-minded and honest, though prone to be overly gregarious, a little too friendly, a little too much of a people person to be a solid ruler. And some scholars and historians attribute that's why the problems at Rome before Vespasian arrived. He didn't take proper precautions, understanding the awful nature of man. I also found this. Listen to this. Let me just read this to you. Titus Flavius Sabinus, Theophilus, is given a crucial role in the historical documentary novel, The Flames of Rome, which was just written several years ago, by Paul Meyer, M-A-I-E-R, where he is given the dedication of the Gospel of Luke and Acts of the Apostles by Luke the Evangelist. Meyer's extensive research, he's an historian, into biblical and archaeological intertextuality lend credence to this theory as evidenced in the footnotes of the book. This theory that Titus Sabinus was Theophilus, was this magistrate that Luke was writing to. Meyer also ties Titus Flavius Sabinus to Aulus Plautius and his wife Pomponia Gracchina, the latter of whom is by scholars presumed to have converted to Christianity and who possibly used her son-in-law's status, talking about Titus Sabinus, as Lord Mayor of Rome to try to protect Paul while he was under house arrest during his first stay in Rome. As Luke was believed to be with the Apostle Paul at this time, it is indeed plausible that in gratitude to Sabinus for the kindnesses shown to Paul during his imprisonment, Luke considered Sabinus to be a friend of God based on Christ's words that say, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it to me." Matthew 25:40. So Luke wrote to him to honor Sabinus for protecting Paul from the persecutions and those who sympathize with the Christians under the tyrannical rule of Emperor Nero. So why did Luke refer to Titus Flavius Sabinus as Theophilus? He did so in order to protect his identity from Nero. A Roman magistrate with favor towards Christ would not go well with Nero. So Luke used the term Theophilus rather than his actual name, Titus Flavius Sabinus. That's why. Luke called him Theophilus to protect Sabinus' identity from Nero. And many scholars believe Theophilus was a Roman magistrate. It is the prevalent view among scholars. So Theophilus was most likely a Roman magistrate, which is amazing to me. This is big to me because I'm in the process of writing instructional materials to pastors, showing them the massive importance of having mission to the magistrates. And I plan on adding this to the repertoire. Now let me continue on with why the book was written. First let me say, all Greek manuscripts either title the book Praxeus, which means simply Acts, or Acts of the Apostles. All the Greek manuscripts, just Acts or Acts of the Apostles, Praxeus. It is important to note that this simple title, Praxeus, was a literary form of that day when Luke wrote. It was a literary form of the day. It was a style of writing that summarized the accomplishments of great men. Luke sets forth vignettes of the essence of early Christian preaching, the activity of the Holy Spirit, the gospel's power, its type of adherence, their sacrifices and accomplishments, how conflicts within the church were handled, the confrontations with the state officials and interactions with the magistrates, and the ultimate entrance of the Christian proclamation into the city of Rome itself. Scholars have put the purpose of the writing, since so little is known as to why it is written, into four categories that internally show its purpose. By internally, I mean within the book itself, within the book of Acts itself. They come to these four great purposes of why it was written. These four great purposes for why Acts was written is: one, is the charismatic purpose; number two, the apologetic purpose; number three, the conciliatory purpose; and number four, the catechetical purpose. These are the four great purposes for which Luke wrote Acts, or Praxeus. So let us briefly look at all four, the first being the charismatic purpose, which of course has to do with the kerygma of the church. Kerygma is a Greek word used in the New Testament for preaching, used over and over again. Audible, lips, tongue, lungs, words, preaching. It is related to the Greek verb kerusso, literally meaning to cry or proclaim as a herald, and being used in the sense of to proclaim, announce, preach. You know the popular saying in the present day, I just want to be liked by everyone, form of Christianity that says preach the gospel, use words if necessary? Utter garbage. Words are of necessity to make the gospel known to men. Our lives are important, how we govern ourselves. That's important. But words are of necessity. The preaching of the gospel, the declaration of his word, is paramount to the furtherance of his gospel and kingdom in the earth. And Luke hammers this home in the book of Acts. It's the number one great purpose of the book of Acts. So the importance of preaching is one great purpose for why this book was written. The second is the apologetic purpose. The apologetic purpose has twofold point. Number one, to show the Jews that this gospel is also for the Gentiles. It is emphasized in Luke, by Luke, various times in the book of Acts, including the massive section dealing with Cornelius, like three chapters on that. And the second point of apologetic has to do with the Roman magistrates themselves, to show them that Christianity is legit, and hopefully some also being one to the Lord and embracing Christ. This is seen over and over again in Acts, this interaction between God's people and the magistrates, and we will speak more of this as we go through this book. This, of course, would be an important point if, in fact, Theophilus was a Roman magistrate. And the fact that so much time is spent in Acts talking about confrontations with and interactions with the magistrates is another item that points to Theophilus being a magistrate. And this has been the whole history of Christianity: speaking and instructing the magistrates to the last 150 years or so, where we have neglected the magistrates to our hurt, to the hurt of mankind, and to the dishonoring of Christ. And that's why it's extremely important this mission to the magistrates that our congregation has taken up. In the last several years now, meeting with the magistrates, confronting the magistrates, encouraging them, rebuking them, instructing them from the Word of God regarding their duty, role, function, and limitations for their office. Massively important. And the goodness of it all is people are picking this up around the nation. I regularly see people now posting where they're going before state legislatures or city councils, speaking up for the preborn, instructing the magistrates in righteousness and what their duty is in the sight of God, rebuking them when necessary. You didn't see that before. It is so encouraging. So let me finish here with the last two. So the first two apologetic purposes, kerygmatic, dealing with the kerygma, preaching. Number two, the apologetic purpose, dealing with the Gentiles are part of the kingdom now, informing the Jews of that. And also the apologetic aspect to the magistrates, that Christianity is legitimate and hopefully winning the magistrates to Christ. The other two great purposes are number three, the conciliatory purpose, and number four, the catechetical purpose. So number three, the conciliatory purpose has to do with the Gentiles and Jews being one in the body of Christ. The middle wall partition has been broken down. Different, yet one in Him. It also has to do with the differences between Peter and Paul. Luke explains the differences between Peter and Paul, and then shows how Paul conceded primacy in the church to Peter and apostleship to the 12 based on their earthly companionship with Jesus. And yet Peter and the Jerusalem apostles in turn concede to Paul another mode of apostolic authority as seen in Acts chapter 15. When it comes to the catechetical purpose, this, of course, has to, the fourth great purpose of the book, has to do with instruction, catechism. Mercy Seat has its own catechism. If you didn't know that, go to mercyseat.net, and it's right there at the bottom. You can download it. Hopefully you've used it, if you have children especially. So the catechetical purpose has to do with instruction. And though addressed to one person, Theophilus, yet Acts is instructive to all people. It's like when you're on the university campus ministering, which many of us do here at Mercy Seat, and you are responding to or talking to just one person, yet many people are listening, right? Though you are talking to one, yet you are instructing many. You are catechizing or instructing them in the faith. Luke's Acts, or praxis, was read by far more than just Theophilus. It was read and it instructed Christians throughout early Christianity, throughout the whole history of Christianity. And yes, it still does the same today. It still instructs Christians in our day, the book of Acts. So the first four verses of Acts reminds Theophilus of what his gospel, Luke's gospel, entailed and all that Jesus did. And now the Acts of the Apostles begins. The first three verses of Acts reminds Theophilus of what his gospel entailed and all that Jesus did. And now the Acts of the Apostles begins. We begin that next week, verse by verse. May Christ be praised. Let's stand up. We'll close in a word of prayer. And that's why it's extremely important, this mission to the magistrates that our congregation has taken up. We put out a video about 2 years ago, which I want to show you right now, which is about 3 minutes long. And since that time, this thing has grown. We put this video out to help instruct Christians in their duty to the magistrates. And then after I show you that short 3 minute video, I want to show you another video that just came out this last week, which is 7 minutes long. Are we ready for this video? Thanks, Brian, for dimming the lights.
The voice is strong as thunder will be heard across the land, calling to the magistrates to save our neighbor man, who wearing roses black as sin have stained our soil red. The voice as strong as thunder will be felt across the land.
So, like, one of the tenets of the lesser magistrate doctrine is the role of the people. Like, we have scores of people outside this building right now speaking up for the pre-born. We have this letter that we're going to give to Governor Walker to prod him. That's a huge part of the people's role, to prod the magistrates to do what's needed and necessary. We will instruct him from God's word in this letter regarding his duty before God as a magistrate. So it's important that we prod the magistrates and that we instruct them as to what their duty is. And this is what Christian men did for decades and for centuries, actually. And so this is something that we're doing here today in order to reach out to our governor for interposition for our preborn neighbor. And, you know, we saw it with the importune widow and the judge. You know, you have to make your case known and you have to keep coming back and you have to let them know that you're with them. If they do what's needed and necessary and actually do interpose against the unjust tyrant. So this is our letter that we're giving to the governor, and we're praying that God uses it for good in his heart and in his mind. This is his Milwaukee office, and we're also going to deliver it to his Madison office and also to the mansion, the governor's mansion. So this is our third letter that we're delivering to the governor. We deliver one to his Milwaukee office, one in his Capitol office. Now we've actually come here to his mansion because we're intent upon prodding him regarding his duty to interpose for the preborn and abolish abortion in Wisconsin. And we're instructing him through this letter how to do that, both from scripture, from history, from legal aspects even, what his duty is in the sight of God in order to defend these little ones from this bloodshed and to defy the judicial tyrant called the Supreme Court. Yeah, we have a letter out here that we wanted to deliver to Governor Walker regarding interposition for the preborn.
So this next video was just shot this last week and put up by a young brother down in Florida named Mauricio Belgrano, who I had talked to a couple weeks ago and was looking for instruction on how to do this. So I sent him some information, talking points, encouraged him to get my book, sent him one of our videos, our short videos on the doctrine. And so he produces this 7-minute video this past week. It came out on Facebook. And I got to tell you, it literally brought me to tears, literal tears, in thankfulness to Christ. The heart of this brother comes through strongly. He does an excellent job. His words, the magistrates, are so well spoken. And he does a great job at putting this little video together too. And again, it's instructional to the body of Christ at large. And when others see it, I know God's going to move in the hearts of others to be a part of this mission to the magistrates. So we'll show you this 7-minute video now, hopefully. If it doesn't work, what we'll do is we'll just pipe it in later to the sermon. But what I'm hoping for is you can see it now because it is tremendous. It's a tremendous video.
Part of a group called Searching for Wilberforce on Facebook, who has dedicated their time to speaking to legislators and finding that one person who will represent William Wilberforce here for the unborn. It's kind of like my first time doing this. What is the process?
Well, according to the agenda.
Okay. Oh, is that
so
something?
Yes.
Sorry, I didn't know.
Copy that, okay. And it will tell you.
A legislator who will be willing to write a law or a bill that will help abolish abortion here in the state of Florida. We just follow it to the T. That's cool. That's an organization. It all has to pertain to the sovereignty of God. We can't do it on our own. And so when we trust God, we're going to commit to doing our share, which is to stand at these places.
Yeah, no, I want to speak regarding like a comment or something in general.
Oh, so
yeah. Yes,
okay.
I do.
Okay.
Yeah.
Declaring the protection and the criminalization against our defenseless children.
Okay.
All right. Thank you.
Turn on the news, a sad state of affairs.
Look at the very first thing I see when I walk into this facility.
Half the people
and God we trust.
Die, while the rest of us are split in halves. It's a good world. Good world gone.
Oh my goodness, this place is gonna get packed.
However, the evidence is clear, an overwhelming amount of data showing direct link that exists between reading proficiency.
I'm just one person voicing my opinion on this issue, and I'm sure everyone else in this city has it as well.
Mark Brandenburg, Blake Harper, and Seabert Newsom. But first, Mauricio Elbron.
Good evening, City Council members. My name is Mauricio Belgrano. I'm a born-again Christian. For the last 2 years, I have been standing in front of abortion clinics under your watch and jurisdiction.
Are you 100% sure?
100%, my child is going to my Lord and Savior.
Just because a child gets to go to heaven before they're born doesn't make it right for us to kill our baby.
It doesn't. You're right about that. It doesn't.
That's adding more of God's wrath against you.
That's okay. I'm willing to accept my punishment.
Why?
I have seen countless mothers and fathers enter these death camps to dismember or chemically burn the lives of the smallest citizens in your city. Enough is enough. I have been given the task under the governing of God Almighty through Jesus Christ, the King, to not only to speak, but to seek justice for their behalf. It is not by coincidence that I stand here on a January 22nd, the 46th tyrannical year that Roe versus Wade has brought judgment into our nation through the murder of 60 million plus innocent image bearers of God. You know that life begins at conception. It is not biblical, it's not just only biblical, but science confirms the Holy Scriptures. You, as deacons of God, rewarding the good and punishing the evil, must take the stand to protect the lives of the smallest of your citizens. Honorable representatives, you have fallen for the lie that once the Supreme Court rules, we must obey. That's not true. I beg you to ignore Roe versus Wade because it is a lawless opinion given by 7 out of 9 out of the Supreme Court judges. As you were sworn into office by the placing of your right hand on the Bible, you are commanded to uphold the laws of God over man, thus calling abortion murder and punishable by law against the life of any innocent human being starting at conception. No right to privacy is an excuse to murder defenseless children. And there's nothing written in the penumbra of the Constitution to justify Roe v. Wade. You, as the lesser magistrate, have been given the power to reject any of the Supreme Court lawless decree. Adhere to the command of God to repent of your sins and your apathy towards the unborn. Begin to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ by abolishing abortion here in the state of Florida, beginning with our city of Jacksonville, which has 4 abortion clinics open for business. Last year alone, 7,000 children were sacrificed at the altar under the altar of reproductive rights. Should we have 7,000 more this year? Is there a representative willing to write a bill to abolish abortion in the state of Florida? For more information, or on your Facebook search bar, type in "searching for Wilberforce" and get connected. Be forewarned. God commands your obedience to end abortion now. Thank you. Now what? What's going to happen after my first stand before the city council members of Jacksonville, Florida? One of the things that I plan on doing is to be able to address every month. I will be coming here addressing the same situation until some action takes place. Some city council member would be willing to say, "Listen, I'm here with you. I'm here to stand with you. Let's work on something to get this bill rolling." I've made it a commitment to let them know that I'm under the governing of God Almighty through Jesus Christ, the King. We fall under His commandments and under His rulership. And so I believe there were a lot of Christians sitting on that city council, and I just hope that they would be willing to adhere. Yeah. This video without a call to action. My call to action is that you would log in to your Facebook account and on your Facebook search bar type in "searching for Wilberforce." Myself, along with other people, are here to support this person, this council member, whoever he or she is, so that we can move forward. 60 plus million children is a lot of children. And so, stand with me, stand with my team. Thank you so much.
So is that phenomenal? Here he is addressing the lesser magistrates. And the thing about it is, he's going back. It isn't a one-time deal. He's going to go back. And this has been going on around the country. Brian Schrank and brothers, John Jacob and others in Indiana, Joseph Spurgeon, Kip Farrar, Darren Stid, all ministers, they've been gathering at the State House in Indiana. They've been doing it down in Phoenix and Arizona with Apologia Church and Christians down there. I've had people send me things from Florida, from Washington, from all over the country, Ohio, where they're doing this. Is that awesome? You can't understand how much of a difference that's going to make, because you have to speak these eternal truths from God's word to the magistrates. And they have been utterly neglected for decades and decades and decades by Christian people. It's awful. And now to see this is so hopeful. It's hopeful. You can be seated, and we're going to take communion at this time. And you can feel free to take communion with us as long as you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, we ask that you not take communion, as the Lord's table is only for believers to observe. We observe the Lord's table every week at Mercy Seat. We do that for a number of reasons. One, it was the pattern or the tradition laid down by the early church, and so we follow that. But first and foremost, we observe His table every week because we need to be reminded of this great salvation through Christ. Because man, in his arrogance, always wants to think his salvation has to do with something he's done. You know, like before he's a Christian, many people, my good works outweigh my bad works, so God's good with me. No. And even after we become Christians, we can think, well, it's Jesus, yeah, but it's also me and how good I do. No. It's Jesus only and alone. Why do we know that? At his table, there's only two elements. The fruit of the vine representing his shed blood, the bread representing his body. There's nothing else at his table, showing that it's through Christ alone whereby God accepts us. It's not Jesus plus a list of all the good works I do. It's not Jesus plus a list of all my holy deeds. It's Jesus plus nothing. It's Jesus alone, period. The good works that we do, the holy living that we display, those things are the result of our saving faith in Christ. They are the fruit or the evidence of our faith in Christ. In other words, we don't do good things to try and obtain God's acceptance. Rather, we do them because we have obtained his acceptance. Understand? He makes us new creatures in Christ. You actually want to read the Bible. You actually want to pray. You actually want to tell others about him. Before you know Christ, did you want to do any of those things? That was like the furthest thing from my mind. You know, it's like, somebody once in a while when I'd be in trouble, I'd pray, you know, and try to make deals with God, you know what I mean? Well, if you get me well, I'll go to church for 3 weeks, you know, or something like that. That's crazy. This is a whole new life. It's life transforming. The Holy Spirit literally regenerates you, makes you a new creature. You actually want to pray. You actually want to read his word. You actually want to tell others about him. And the greatest of it all is, you know that he loves you. He loves us. Before I knew him, I didn't think anybody loved me. I didn't think my old mother loved me. I know I didn't love myself. And when I came to know him, I wept and wept and wept because I couldn't get rid of the thought of, God loves me. He loves me. Life transforming. You taste his holiness and you taste his love. So this is a great covenant he's made with mankind. We were separated from him because of our sin. He's brought us back to him if we will repent, turn from our sin, and believe in Jesus. We have right standing with God through Jesus. The Apostle Paul said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And then the Apostle Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." We should have been put to death for our sins. The scriptures teach that is the wages or the payment for our sin is death. But Jesus died in our stead. He took our place when he died upon the cross. It wasn't just some emblem of suffering. He literally took upon himself the sins of men so that if a man will turn from his sin and believe in him, God forgives him of his sin and gives him right standing with himself. You literally get to meet with God. You'll experience his presence. It's not just some head trip. Understand? This is a great salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank and praise you for this time at your table, for the great salvation that you have provided us with through your Son. And I ask and pray, O God, that we would think well on it, and that we wouldn't hide this light under a bushel and keep it to ourselves, but that we'd put on a candlestick and tell others about you and about this great salvation. Make it known to men, O God. Herald it from the rooftops, in the marketplace, on the highways and byways. Lord, may we be seeking opportunity to tell others about you, about your law, about your word, about this great salvation. Be glorified through each one here, I pray and ask. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Let's partake together. Hallelujah. Praise his holy name. Praise his name. Let's stand up and we'll praise him, and then I'll close in prayer. Blessed is your name, O God. Blessed is your name. We rejoice in you, Lord. Father, we thank you for the redemption that is found in your Son, Jesus. We ask and pray, O Lord, that you work in each of our hearts and minds, that we would be your faithful servants in the earth. That each man here would open your word to his wife and to his children, instruct them from it, O Lord. Sit together as a family and talk about the things of you. Help each woman here, O God, to be a nurturer of the children, an anchor in the home, O God. Father, I thank and praise you for your goodness to us, your redemptive work in all areas of our life. Praise your holy name. Father, I ask and pray for any who may be here today who does not know you, that your Holy Spirit would move upon their heart and mind, convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that they would see their need for you and taste your love and your holiness. See, this is the great purpose for which each of us was born, to live to glorify you and to enjoy you. Be with us as we go from this place. Continue to build your kingdom in our lives. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.